Let's listen to God's word from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. In Isaiah, this is the first of what have been called the songs of the servant. In the chapters that follow, we will come up to several more songs where the servant of God is displayed before us, before the people of God throughout every age. The songs start here and they stretch into Isaiah chapter 53. They're extraordinary passages for many reasons, mostly because they are about our Savior Jesus Christ. They start here by showing and gradually unfolding the person and work and calling and suffering of our servant, of the servant of God, the one who has come to save. So in this passage, you'll hear God speak about the task that the servant has come to accomplish. But you'll also hear the Father speak to the Son. God the Father speaking to the servant, or Jesus Christ, covenanting with him to accomplish redemption. There's a very dramatic unveiling of a part of the nature of God and the covenant that he has made of redemption. By way of introduction, I want you to note especially that this is a passage about Jesus Christ. We know that because the Apostle Matthew quotes this very passage in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, it's quoted from this passage that this is accomplished by Jesus Christ. Matthew says that these things happened. That the blind had their eyes opened, that the sick are healed, that the prisoners are set free, that they happened, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And it goes on then to quote this passage. It's interesting that in that passage that Jesus himself, after healing the sick and showing his divine power, that Jesus counsels those that saw him and heard him and were healed by him, he counsels them not to make known these things. It raises an interesting question. Why would Jesus tell them not to tell people that of what he had done? Well, one of the reasons is precisely because it is in fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah. Jesus understood his task, his calling, and he knew that there was a time for him to lay down his life, and that that time had not yet come. Several times in the gospel, you'll see him diffuse certain charged situations that might lead to his arrest or lead to his getting in trouble with the crowds or the Pharisees. And it says that he did that because his time had not yet arrived. In a very real sense, Jesus understood his calling as the servant of God, as the promised Messiah, that he was coming to accomplish redemption. Because of that, since his time had not yet arrived, he counseled them not to tell these things because of the of adding fuel to the fire that was already there, the plot that was against him by the Pharisees, and the anger that was leveled against him. His time had not yet arrived to lay down his life for his sheep. And so Jesus did not broadcast his person or his position. These things help us to understand chapter 42 of Isaiah. It's with that perspective and the vantage point of knowing the coming of Jesus Christ and its application to him that we get to look back at Isaiah 42. In this passage, I would have you especially see how the Father covenants with the Son to accomplish redemption. How the Father covenants with the Son to accomplish redemption. The Father calls the Son to do this, and it has very important practical applications for us as His church. There are four specific aspects of that calling that I would have you to understand this morning. First is that God called Jesus to declare the things to come. Second, to fulfill the things that he declared. Third, to fulfill the things that he declared in their fullest extent. And fourth, to fulfill the things declared with a kingly gentleness. We'll start then to see how God the Father called and covenanted with the Son to accomplish redemption. And it's especially in this passage shown to declare the things to come. This passage is closely related to the verses and the chapter that has just come. You know, if I could ask the children a question here, I bet you're good enough in math to tell me what number comes after 41. 42. Very good. Nicely done. Well, they're related not just because 42 comes after 41, but because of the subject matter. And this is a place where the break between chapters is in an unfortunate place because of the close link between these two passages. Look back at the last two verses of chapter 41. They say, verse 28 and 29, "For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked of them, could answer a word." Remember that chapter 41, God had issued a challenge to the false gods to tell what the future was. Reveal, declare what's going to happen. And he says, I've looked and there was no one. And then 29 says, indeed, actually literally, it's behold. It's the very same word that starts off the next chapter. Behold, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. God issued a challenge to the idols to declare the future, to do what was evil or good, do something. And God says, behold, they are worthless. And then he turns immediately in chapter 42 to say, behold, my servant. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Where the false gods could do nothing and did not know and could not declare the future, God says, my servant will. And then down in verses 8 and 9, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, hear that word again, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you. God is identifying his Son, Jesus Christ, as the one that he gives that declares the future. Where the false gods are silent and sightless and lifeless, God says, look at my Son. Look at my Redeemer. Look at what I provide. I give my Son to declare the things to come. It identifies Jesus as the one through whom the Father would reveal himself. It identifies Jesus Christ as the one through whom the accomplishment of that redemption would come. I'll come to that in just a minute, but let me pause here, because the idea that the servant is the one that declares things to come has great personal application. The Puritan Richard Sibbes has written a wonderful book that springs from this passage. His book is called The Bruised Reed. There he notes our tendency in trials is to become discouraged, to let our heads hang down and our eyes to grow dull. But God says, behold, heads up, look at what I am providing. Here is something for us. No other God is glorious like our God. No other God has sent his Son to declare and to accomplish the things to come. No other God does so. The Lord says, I am jealous about this. I will not give my glory to anyone else. These silly things that you call gods are nothing at all. And do not rise up to tell the future. Instead, the Lord Almighty has called us to see what he has done in Jesus Christ. And he stirs up our hearts, as Sibbes says, to behold him in whom we may find rest for our distressed souls. Behold the servant Jesus Christ, who has declared the things to come and who has brought them to pass. Contrary to any other idol or false hope that we might have in this world, God has sent his Son to declare these things. Second, not only is Jesus called to declare the things to come, but he's been called to accomplish those things which are declared. Namely, he is called to accomplish redemption. Notice how much God has done to bring this to pass. Note what he has done to bring about our salvation. He has sent his most trusted, beloved servant, the one that the Father himself upholds, God's elect one. The Father says of this one that he puts his spirit upon him to accomplish his task, and that he will bring forth justice for the Gentiles. All of these designations that Isaiah gives draw our attention to Jesus. For instance, the Father says of Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Father poured out his Holy Spirit on Jesus so as to anoint him as our mediator. And the Father sustained the Son through the midst of His work of redemption. And Jesus prayed for that sustaining grace. And He prayed for the Father's own glory. And when Jesus accomplished redemption, the Father accepted that payment of His life laid down on the cross. He accepts the life of Christ on our behalf, saying that He is still well pleased with His Son. This is what God has done to accomplish redemption. He has sent His own Son. Think about it in this way. You know how important a task is sometimes by the person that is sent to accomplish it. You know how important it is by how important the person is that's been sent. For instance, if the President of the United States had a job for you to do, and he sent the Vice President to you to ask you to accomplish that job, you would know that that was something very important. Instead, instead of sending someone to you, you received a form letter in the mail, and it, instead of even being signed by the President's hand, it was stamped with a stamp, and everybody around you got the same letter, you would think, not so important. What Jesus communicates is the importance that God places on the accomplishment of what He has promised. He assigns His Son to do this. He has covenanted with His Son to do this. That's what verses 5 through 9 describe. God intentionally and purposely puts this passage here so that we would know how important our redemption is. It's so important that He would send His own Son to accomplish it. And it's so important that He reveals how this is a purpose that He had before the foundation of the world. Verses 5 through 9 give us a glimpse into the mysterious inner workings of the Trinity, where the Father speaks to and about His Son, Jesus Christ. And He promises the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being bound together to accomplish what has been promised. Look at these verses again and you'll see that the Father, who created and sustains all things, says to the Son, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness." And the "you" there is Jesus. It's going to be applied to us in a very important way, but the primary focus right here is what the Father is saying to the Son. What the Father is saying to Jesus. "I have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." Not only does God send His Son and shows the importance of that redemption, but He uses the strongest language possible to refer to Christ's calling. He uses the language of a covenant. He swears an oath that this will be done. Now, we take kind of lightly the giving of our word today. We give it and then don't fulfill it, and we don't think much about it. We'll even sign our names on contracts and not fulfill the contract. But when God covenants, when God takes an oath, it is very, very serious. In fact, He calls us to be serious when we take an oath. We talked about this some in our Sunday school class, where the promise of people today is sometimes given in the words like this: place your left hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and swear that this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And an oath is sworn. But that oath today seems to lose its power or lose its importance. But God says that this is my word, and I attach my name to it. The author of Hebrews says, since God could swear by nothing greater, He swore by Himself. He swore by His very own name. And here He swears by His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, I have given you, Jesus, as a covenant for my people. That's the strongest language that God could use. That He gives His word. Very interestingly, He says of Christ, I have taken you by the hand. We sing this in Psalm 73, that God takes us by the hand. I invited the children earlier to imagine those times when your mom or your dad takes you by the hand. And it's those times where maybe you need to be kept safe when you're crossing the street, and so they take your hand. Or maybe it's a time where you need to be kept out of trouble, and so they take your hand. There are other times, though, when we take hands. A husband and wife will join hands because of the love that they share. But the one that I think is in mind here is when two people agree to something. They will say, yes, I will do that. And they will shake their hands. What does that handshake mean? Well, it's as if you're saying, I pledge my word. I pledge my good name, and I give you my hand as a pledge of that. And we bemoan the fact that gone is the day when you could shake hands and be sure that that would happen. Again, just demonstrative of how far our word has fallen. But God says, I have taken you by the hand, Jesus. I've given you as a pledge. And it's as if they are agreeing within themselves, within the Trinity. And this is that glimpse of the covenant that was made within the Trinity before the foundation of the world, that God determined to save sinners. And Christ our Redeemer agreed to do that. Christ our Redeemer pledged Himself, knowing full well what that pledge entailed. He knew full well that when He agreed to accomplish redemption, that He was agreeing to go and to die on the cross for our sins. Christ was called to declare the things to come and then to fulfill those things that were declared. He promised and pledged by His own life to accomplish this. This too has a very deep meaning for us as believers. Because Christ's work of redemption is not done in a vacuum. It's not done in a theoretical sense, But it is done for you. It is done personally for you. So when the Father accepts Christ's sacrifice, it isn't just in the abstract. Instead, it is applied to specific men and women in history. It's applied to you. So when the Father says that He loves the Son, He says of you who are united to Jesus Christ that He loves you. And when he shows favor to Jesus Christ as the elect one, He also shows favor to you, those who have been elected in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And when the Father pours out His Spirit on the Son to accomplish redemption, He pours out His Spirit on those in Christ to receive that redemption. When God sent His Son and Spirit to be light, to open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners, He did this for you. For all who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He did this for you. Not only was Christ called to accomplish the things that are declared, but He was called to accomplish it in its fullest extent. Here I'd have you see the way that Isaiah points to the salvation that comes to the Gentiles. See, not only is the servant of the Lord promised just for the Jews, but God reveals that this suffering servant would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. If you look at verses 1 through 4, you'll see that Isaiah makes direct mention of Christ's work on behalf of the Gentiles. He names the Gentiles in verse 1. And in verse 4, he says that Jesus will not fail nor be discouraged, but has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for His law. And he uses words here by earth and coastlands that aren't just geographical lessons. They had a spiritual significance for the Jews as those who were beyond the promised land, those who were outside of the covenanted people. And not only that, but the coastlands are those who are the furthest away, those who were beyond the not only the promised land, but to the ends of the earth. We also see in verse 6 that the Father has set Christ as a light to the Gentiles, giving Christ as a covenant to the people. That means that the great work of Christ, the gospel of Jesus, is not just a message to the Jews, but that God opens His kingdom to the ends of the earth. And here it's good for us to think again from the vantage point of Jesus' coming and the preaching of the gospel, because Jesus Himself understands this. And Jesus commissioned His disciples to go to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus told His disciples, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus says in a similar fashion, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ came to fulfill and accomplish redemption to its fullest extent. Not only is the work finished in the sense of Jesus is paying for it, but He receives a commission from the Father that he passes on to the church to declare that to the nations, so that to the ends of the earth, to its fullest extent, the gospel of Jesus Christ goes out. Here again, I'd apply this very directly to us personally. I'd have you note how once more Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work accomplishing and applying and declaring this redemption. In this, we receive a great treasure, that which has been declared from before the foundation of the world and accomplished in Jesus Christ and then applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Redemption is being accomplished in its fullest extent in Jesus Christ. And finally, he is called to accomplish this with kingly gentleness. I've deliberately brought together the idea of a king with gentleness because many times in Isaiah we have seen the picture of the coming Messiah as a great and mighty champion. He's one who will exercise his right authority over his enemies. And it's good for us to know that Jesus is this type of king. But chapter 42 shows Jesus as a servant, one who revives the poor in spirit. I chose the term poor in spirit from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' own words, and I've applied them here to what he says in verses 1 through 4. He says that he would not break the bruised reed and not extinguish the smoking flax. Those words bear a little explanation. A bruised reed refers to something like a vine in a garden. A vine that may have been blown over in a storm and become bruised or broken. You'll know that a vine that is broken is not going to bear any fruit. Instead, it's going to die and wither away. But God says that the bruised reed will not be broken by this gentle king. Instead, he will revive. The smoking flax, that's not a term that we use at all. You should have in mind a candle that may be burned down almost to where it's all the way done and is just barely flickering, even smoking without even any fire on it. It's just about to go out completely. And God says that he would not extinguish that smoking candle. Instead, by inference, God is declaring that he revives those who are poor in spirit. And here, Christ is thinking once more of his own children. God sent his Son, a great and powerful king who deals gently with his loved ones. He knows that we are damaged by the very fact that we are born born in sin. We're damaged by our own depravity. We've been hurt by our own sins. We've brought grief to ourselves and to others because of that. We've been brought to grief by the sins of others around us. But God knows us, and he sent his Son to give us life. What a great promise that God gives, that he will not fail, that he will not become discouraged, but that he will indeed accomplish redemption. And Jesus seems to have this in mind in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not extinguish. We've seen how Christ has been called by the Father, how the Father covenanted with the Son to accomplish redemption. that had four aspects. That Jesus would declare things to come. Secondly, that he would accomplish those things declared. Thirdly, that he would accomplish them to their fullest extent. And finally, that he would accomplish them with kingly gentleness. What remains for us is to think how we should live in light of this truth. Let me make four brief comments about that in closing. First, we should live as those who know the future. I'm going to state it in the most provocative way. If Christ has come to declare the future, then we should live as those who know the future. Now, the future things that Christ came to declare were the revelation of this redemption. And we know that. We know what Jesus came to reveal. And we should live like it. We should live like we know that Jesus has come to save us from our sins. In fact, we know more than that as well. Because God has promised that he will never leave off the work of his hands. In the context of a bruised reed and a smoking flax, it's good for us to hear those words, "Behold, my servant." And to live like we know that God knows the future, that God declares the future, and that God accomplishes it. He will not leave off the work of his hand. Secondly, we should live as those who are redeemed by Christ. Here's one of those statements, I hope. That's what Christians are, isn't it? Those who are redeemed by Christ. Well, then we should live like it. We should live like those who are in Christ. And think again of these terms that the Father applies to the Son, that he therefore applies to you. Think of them in the context of this, of the bruised reed and the call to lift up your heads to consider Jesus. You are elect in Christ, beloved in Christ, recipients of the Holy Spirit's in Christ. You are those who have once been blind but now see because of Jesus. You are those who have been imprisoned but have been set free. Live like it. Live like those beloved of Christ. Thirdly, live as those who are brought near who are once far off. If Jesus came to fulfill the gospel to its fullest extent, that means that we who have been outside of the Jewish community of the Old Testament, that we as Gentiles have been brought into the community of Christ. We have been brought near. No longer are we strangers or aliens, but God calls us his friends, his heirs with Jesus Christ. And finally, live as those revived by Christ, blessed by him who are poor in spirit. He has not broken the bruised reed or extinguished the smoking flax. Instead, he holds you as precious in his sight. You have received the Spirit. You have been sustained by Christ and equipped by him. That glory goes to no one else. Not to false gods, not to idols around us, not to those who worship them, but he gives his glory to you. Because Christ himself has come to accomplish redemption. Because he has promised that he will never grow weary or discouraged, we may live as those redeemed by Christ. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord God, we thank You that we have indeed been received into Your sight through Jesus Christ. Thank you that You have sustained us and equipped us. I pray, Lord, that we would look up and behold the servant that You have sent to save us. Pray that You would lift up our hearts and our eyes to our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would find our hope in Him. And Lord God, I pray that in the glorious work of redemption, that You would be using us to accomplish it to its fullest extent, to the ends of the earth. And Lord God, may we go from here today knowing that we have met with You, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn to Psalm 102 as we close. This psalm speaks of the covenant of the Lord, which is given to us. And it compares that covenant with the nations around and with the false gods around, showing that they are nothing. But it also shows the coming of those nations to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a song about Jesus, the covenanted one for our behalf, the one who accomplishes the things promised and accomplishes them to their fullest extent. Let's stand and praise our God, singing Psalm 102, Selection B.